Lord, may you be exalted this morning in this place and in our hearts. Father, may we be strengthened with the power from the Holy Spirit so that Jesus Christ may be Lord in every area of our hearts. Amen. May there be an increasing lordship ruling and reigning over our thoughts, our intentions, and our actions, and our feelings. Lord, that you may live your life of love through us, that we may be filled with God in everything that we do. And Lord, please use us to advance your kingdom. Now, Lord, open our minds and our ears and our hearts to understand the word of God this morning. And again, may you be exalted during this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. You guys ready for a workout? Get your Bibles out, or your tablets, or your phone. Okay, we're going to talk about a little bit of a review, because it's been about 3 weeks since we've gone through this sermon series on the church. We'll get into it, just touch on the church at Thyatira, because it is 11 verses, I think it is, and it was just too much to go through in one sermon. But we're going to begin by talking about what will take place. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And as you're getting there, you're going to see that in the second chapter of Daniel, we will read about King Nebuchadnezzar. I wonder if he was made fun of as a child because his name was Nebuchadnezzar. That might be the longest first name I've ever seen. How many letters is that? 1, 2, 3, 4. I got 13 or 14 letters. I don't know. But he's having a dream, and it troubles him deeply. You're familiar with this. Through his servant Daniel, God reveals the interpretation of the dream. So pick it up with me in verse 27 of chapter 2 of Daniel, okay? The king has a dream. He wants it interpreted without telling his sorcerers and magicians and interpreters what the dream is, and they can't fulfill the request. God works through Daniel, reveals a dream, and this is what he says to him. Daniel answered before the king and said this, "As for the mystery," verse 27, "as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king." Those are all male positions in his court. "However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days." So what has God done to Nebuchadnezzar? He's given him a dream, and the dream is revealing what? The future, okay? Remember Jesus said, "You're my friends, I don't hide secrets from you, I will tell you what is to come," the future. Now, we read that God has revealed, as we've studied this now, look back in history, roughly 500 years of the future in the form of four kingdoms, or world empires, that are going to be followed by one eternal kingdom. The first ruling empire is the Babylonian kingdom. Look at verse 36. So Daniel tells him the dream. "This was a dream. Now we will tell them its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. Now watch this, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory." God is sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar had what he had, not because of anything within him, because God had decreed that this is what he was going to give him. "And whenever the sons of men dwell, and wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand." So not only has he given him this kingdom over men, it's beasts and birds. I mean, everything has been given into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. He says, you are the head of gold. So this is King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, we now know, if you look at verse 39, what happened is that the very short reign for the Babylonian kingdom, only 70 years, it was conquered by the Medo-Persians. Verse 39, after you there will rise another kingdom inferior to yours, and that's exactly what happened. All the dominion given to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom was not given to the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire was conquered by the Greek Empire, by none other than who? Alexander the Great. It says, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And he conquered the known empire very, very quickly. Verse 40, you know. That was, of course, followed by what empire? The Roman Empire. Then there'll be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, and as much as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron, of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, and a part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seat of men, but they will not adhere to one another, as iron does not combine with pottery. But interesting enough, it doesn't stop there. In verse 44, we read of a final eternal kingdom. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. There will be no more kingdoms after it. Okay, that is the eternal kingdom of God. And God's eternal kingdom, watch this, will defeat the previous empires. Look at verse 44 and 45 again. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. So the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and the Roman kingdom, conquered, put an end to by the kingdom of God. But this kingdom will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The kingdom of God, in other words, is undefeated. Okay? But God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar 500 years of the future, and also gave him a glimpse into eternity with the future everlasting kingdom. End of verse 45, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. This is what will take place, and this is exactly what happened. Now, each of those four kingdoms, okay, had certain common characteristics, okay? Let's look at five of these, okay? Now, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. This is a bit of a longer introduction to set up what is happening in this church in Thyatira, and quite frankly, what is very common in a lot of churches today. Okay? Now, the first thing that these had in common, all of these kingdoms, Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, the Roman kingdom, is this. In their foolishness, they rejected God. Start in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Watch us, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So they know the truth about God, but they suppress it. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they know he exists, but they just simply deny him. They don't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And watch this, their foolish heart was darkened. They played the role of a fool. It's foolish. The Bible is very clear. Only the fool says there is no God in his heart. People who say that there is no God are detached from reality. It is a mental illness, in one sense. 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You have a God-shaped vacuum within you that can only be filled by God. If not, you will fill it with your own man-made God. Now, that's the first thing that all these nations had in common. They rejected God. They were filled with, smaller g, gods, okay? False gods. Second thing is that in their hardened hearts, they experimented with all forms of sexual immorality. Verse 24, therefore, because you reject me, God says, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay? Tied to their false religions was all sorts of sexual morality in their worship, okay? So, conservative sexual norms were cast aside. The third thing they have in common is that in their lust for more impurity, they perverted themselves by affirming homosexuality. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. We know from history, from written records that we've discovered in ancient texts, from artifacts that we've discovered, that all the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek and Roman Empire all embraced or affirmed homosexuality as part of this society. It wasn't condoned. It wasn't avoided. They knew of, by the way, as we do, but they still knew of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, but that didn't stop them. Okay? In all of those societies of those four kingdoms, eventually they affirmed homosexuality. That's one of the three things that they have in common. The fourth thing they have in common is in their unquenchable quest for even more degrading passions or desires, they were finally given over to a corrupted mind. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. You've had enough of me, God says. Fine, live your life without me. I will give you over to what you want, a depraved mind. To do those things which are not proper. Being filled with, and look at this list here, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is what happens to all of those four kingdoms. There's one final common characteristic shared by the Babylonians, Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, and their kingdoms, and it is this. They're done. They don't exist anymore. They no longer exist. You reject God, you engage in sexual immorality of all kinds, you experiment in that, you engage in homosexuality, you affirm that. All of that, those all bring the judgment of God from the Word of God. It's very clear. The land becomes defiled and God will wipe you out, and that's exactly what happened. That is not up for debate, that is a historical fact. You'd have to, once again, deny reality, have a mental illness to say that those things aren't true. Now, we know that the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was conquered by the Greek Empire, which was conquered by the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire, folks, this is important to us, it was not conquered by any physical empire. But do you know how it was conquered? Internal corruption. That is a historical fact. You read it in any book, it's so common to find. Who defeated the Roman Empire? It wasn't the Germans, the Huns or anything. No, it was the internal corruption. Now, each of the four kingdoms rejected God, experimented with a sexual revolution, affirmed a homosexual revolution, and received a depraved mind and eventually ceased to exist. Now, what I say to you on this Memorial Day weekend, I say it as well for our nation and for our churches in general, but this currently is the path that the United States of America is on. Okay? Unless we repent as a nation. Let's go through those one more time. We as a nation, founded upon Christianity, Christian principles, have a doll that has in God we trust, have we rejected God? Yes, we have. How do I know that? Well, just go back to June 25th, 1962. What happened there? Prayer in school became unconstitutional. We kicked God out of the schools. God said, okay. Amongst other things, I'm going to give you what you want now. That was followed by what in the 60s? A sexual revolution. The sexual experimentation with all forms of sexual immorality. In other words, this is when they started pushing pornography, became more normal and acceptable. You have when I say sexual immorality, any sex outside of marriage. So fornication, what's that? Sex before marriage. Adultery. Okay? Pedophilia. Bestiality, orgies, all of these things, okay? All of that, there was a massive sexual experimentation. That was, of course, followed by the third thing is affirming homosexuality. And on June 26, 2015, the United States Supreme Court struck down all state bans on same-sex marriage and required states to honor out-of-state same-sex marriage license. That was the case Obergefell versus Hodges. Now, that was 9 years ago, and look how far we've come since then. And finally, you get a corrupted mind. You do things that you shouldn't do. I could ask you this question, and you would know the answer because it's very easy to give examples. How about this? Things you shouldn't do. Defund the police. How's that going? Let me tell you about my trip to Ohio. We had to drive from Cincinnati to Columbus. I am driving. I'm used to, Ohio as a state has been known around the region to have the most relentless Ohio State Highway Patrol. Okay, you go over 5 over, you're okay. You go 9 over, you're mine. 5, you're fine. 9, you're mine. That's what a police officer told me. Okay. I am driving in this, because in order to get to Mark, we need to go from Cincinnati up to Columbus and on around, because that was the quickest path. And I'm going, and I'm driving in this rented RAV4, Toyota RAV4, and we're driving, and I'm like, well, I'm kind of going to speed limit here, maybe a little fast, but like, I looked down, I was going 86 miles an hour. And I was being passed. I said to Eric, I said, what's going on here? Where are the police? So we asked Mark, who is, he's 2 more months and he'll be he's already a firefighter. He's got EMT, paramedic training and all that, certification. He said, oh yeah. He says, because he knows, because he works with the police, the defund the police in Ohio, which wasn't big, but was still detrimental, they don't have enough police officers to run the state highways. And so I was stunned, because if you went 75, you were rare back when I was living in Ohio, because you would get caught, because they were everywhere. How about diversity, equity, inclusion? That is starting to die again, or it's starting to die, because it was never going to work in the first place. It's not by merit, it's by the color of your skin. Okay? DEI is diversity, equity, inclusion. Really, it means didn't earn it. And the universities are helping to lead the way now. There's the transgender movement and what they're doing to children. These things should not be being done. It's a result of a corrupted mind, a depraved mind, a debased mind. Now, Romans 1 outlines the downfall of a nation as it falls under the judgment of God. All those four nations, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman, violated those principles, and where are they? They're gone. That similar pattern outlines the downfall of a church. While the church in general does not reject the existence of God, that would certainly be counterproductive to what I do, wouldn't it? Okay? What we do is we replace him with what? Our own version of God. And that version of God is almost universally a loving, tolerant God. While the church universally rejects most forms of sexual morality, such as adultery, pedophilia, bestiality, it has really softened its stance on sex before marriage or fornication. While the church has historically stood firm in its opposition to homosexuality, what are we now eyewitnessing in the church? Churches are bowing to the LGBTQ plus agenda and to the pressure applied by that. They're affirming this lifestyle. Mainline denominations, which have been dead for years, void of God, as Episcopal, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and now last few weeks in the Methodist Church, they've affirmed homosexuality as an acceptable sexual behavior. So they haven't necessarily rejected God. They've embraced the sexual revolution in many ways. They certainly affirmed homosexuality. Some churches are. And you know what these churches are. You can easily spot them because they will proudly display their beliefs on their signs. And they'll advertise that they are an affirming church. In a few days, it'll be the month of June. You'll be able to know who these churches are, because what will they have out in front of their churches, even on their signs? The gay pride flags. Exactly. But here's the real sad part about this. This is nothing new within the church. We find such a church in Jesus' letter to the seven churches in Revelation, the church at Thyatira. You could write this down. Okay, the church in Ephesus was the loveless church. The church in Smyrna was the persecuted church. Okay. Pergamum was the tolerant church. Thyatira was the affirming church. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. We will not get through this. Okay. This is the affirming church. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, you should probably underline that, the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He overcomes and he keeps my deeds until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, it's been a while since I've covered the first three churches addressed in Revelation. Here's a brief recap. Ephesus was a church, the loveless church. They left their first love. They did so many things right. They were faithful and they endured great persecution, but they left their first love. Smyrna was a persecuted church, the suffering church. Nothing bad was mentioned about this church. Pergamum was a tolerant church. Remember me holding that golf club and that golf ball? They started to tolerate just a little bit, and if you hit a golf ball dead on straight, it'll go straight. If the club head is open just a little bit to the right or left, it's going to be a hook or a pull or a slice. But the longer it goes, the farther away from the target you will be. That was Pergamum. Now, the church in Thyatira follows very closely the thought of the letter of the church of Pergamum. It's a church, a letter addressed to a church. It had done many good deeds, but it was also engaged in tolerating and thus, here's the key, affirming sin. There's a difference, though, between the two churches, between Pergamum and Thyatira. What was beginning to happen in Pergamum was in full bloom in Thyatira. Let me put it another way. If the church married the world in Pergamum and Thyatira, they were celebrating anniversaries. Does that help? This letter, these 18 through 29, celebrating anniversaries. Yes. This letter shows the depth of sin that compromise ultimately leads to. Tolerating full-scale idolatry and immorality. It just starts with a compromise and it just goes from there. This is a church that bows to the pressures of the world and is content with its consequences. This takes us back to the beginning and our Lord's first instructions to the church. Do you remember what they were? The church is to be pure. How is it to maintain its purity? Remember this? Do you remember the very first instruction, very first command given to the church? If your brother sins, what? Go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won him over. If he doesn't listen, take one or two more with you so that by what? The mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So the very first instruction ever given to the church is to be intolerant to sin. And the church in Thyatira had no excuse for their tolerant and affirming attitude. In a letter, did you know this? In a letter sent to all the churches from the council in Jerusalem regarding Gentiles joining the church, you find this verse. I think I put this up there. Yes. Look at this. Let's look what they wrote. This is like the leaders of the church. And so we're talking Peter, okay, John, James, these disciples are still alive. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit in us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. They're speaking to Gentile believers now. That you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So once again, what are the leaders of the church, the early church in Jerusalem? They're from this council in Jerusalem, what are they calling the churches to be? Holy. To be pure. A call to purity. The first instruction that comes from the council in Jerusalem, as the churches begin to grow, as the gospel was spread around the Gentile world, is to do what? Stay away from idol activity and sexual sin. You see that? Thyatira was guilty of both of these sins. Here's some historical background about the city of Thyatira now. Do you know that it was originally populated by soldiers of Alexander the Great? It's a very small town or city. In fact, it's the smallest church it's written to of all the seven churches. It was little more than a military garrison to guard Pergamum. So you had to get through Thyatira to get to Pergamum, and it was very easy to get through Thyatira. But ever since the Romans took over in 190 BC, and there was a sort of a universal peace, this little city of Thyatira, it flourished. It eventually became a commercial city in the center of wool and dyeing of cloth. Did you know that? Yep. Historians tell us it became the center of trade guilds. What's a trade guild? You love this. Don, you're right. A union. In fact, it had more trade guilds or more unions in this city than of the other cities of these seven churches, these seven letters. Now, it's interesting to note, I want you to look at this. At this point, We read this in Acts 16, 14 through 15. What does it say? A woman named Lydia from the city of what? Thyatira. A seller of what? Now you know why, right? I didn't go into it, but in order to get this purple dye, they had to go through an excruciating, costly process of catching these fish or oysters or something like that, and they had to squeeze it out of them to get that color. And so that's why it was very, very costly. Okay? She was a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is Paul preaching the gospel in Philippi. Okay? Lydia's there from Thyatira, obviously doing business. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Again, I think Lydia, a businesswoman, was obviously doing business. Here's the gospel preached by Paul and Silas. Here's the thing. She became the first convert in Europe, which is why it was written. Now, it is very possible that she, being the first convert in Europe, went back with those of her household who were saved, and they were probably responsible for starting the church in Thyatira. Sadly, this letter is written to Thyatira at the end of the first century. By the end of the second century, there is no church in Thyatira. You want to take a guess why? What did all those nations, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, what happened to them? And this is exactly what happened at this church, we'll see. It was gone. Thyatira is out of existence, that church is. Today, Thyatira is it's a little city with about 25,000 people living in it. And what is the main means of life today in Thyatira? You want to take a guess? Weaving oriental rugs. So they're still in the textile business. Now, why was life difficult for Christians in Thyatira? Well, it goes back to the trade guilds, the unions. You see, unions have always been a problem from the very beginning. I say it jokingly, okay? But each guild or union had a god that they believed took care of them, and naturally they worshiped that god. And so associated with that pagan worship was idols and feasts and immoral orgies. And so it was very difficult for a Christian if you wanted to be in good standing with your guild, because you understand that, you know, I can't be a part of that. And so you're caught in a difficult situation. So now that you understand the historical background and the sin this church is tolerating, it's easy to see that this church is in conflict with God. The church was tolerating sin in the very two forms that it was forbidden. A spiritual adultery to another deity, idol worship, and physical sexual sin. In fact, it was going on to such a degree that it was pervasive sin. Now, Charles Erdman has a helpful perspective on the place of this letter. It's the fourth church we're talking about out of seven. He writes this: "This letter to the church in Thyatira begins the second group of letters to the churches of Asia Minor. In the first group," so if you want to put a dividing line between those seven churches, after the third church, there's a difference, different tone, different problems, more intense, okay? In the first group, the church of Ephesus was characterized by a loyalty to Christ, which was lacking in love. In the church of Smyrna, the loyalty was tested by fire. In the church of Pergamum, the loyalty was lacking in moral passion. Yet all three churches were true to the faith. They had not yet yielded to the assaults of evil. In other words, they were still fighting against those attacks. They were resisting sin. But in the case of the church at Thyatira, as of the churches in Sardis and Laodicea, the situation was far more serious. Here, not merely a small minority was indifferent, but large numbers had actually yielded to the demoralizing influence of false teaching. In other words, they gave up. And they tolerated and eventually affirmed. Now, Do you remember that at the very beginning of this sermon series, on the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, that there is a progressive worsening of the character of these churches as they become more and more influenced by evil until finally it takes over? Remember me saying that? Well, into this church, the evils of idolatry and sexual immorality had penetrated deeply. And they had come through a woman by the name of Jezebel, and that probably wasn't her real name. And this woman had influenced the church in a way that was not unlike the historical Jezebel and Ahab and Elijah, that whole story, having influenced the people of God in the Old Testament. Now, you may remember that Queen Jezebel led Israel into idolatry and immorality, and apparently this woman, whoever she was, in the church in Thyatira, had also succeeded in corrupting this church. And, of course, that leads to the idea of abandoning roles. This is why really the last kind of point we're going to make here. So get your Bibles out. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3. This is the last section of Scripture we're going to look at, okay? Isaiah chapter 3. will probably serve as a reminder, a healthy reminder at least, but that we know that God has designed the family and the society to function with men and women and children to operate within their unique God-given roles. And generally speaking, children are to honor, women are to submit, and men are to rule. Now, what does the judgment of God look like when these roles are abandoned? Well, Isaiah 3 tells us. The first thing it says here, and we'll look at starting in verse 1, chapter 3, is that God removes men from leadership. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And again, society, at this point in time, this is all going to be men. Women may have some businesses like Lydia, but for the most part, especially the Old Testament, these are all men, and they're being removed. Now, in the absence of a leader, children, I think what that means there is inexperienced, unqualified youth, they rule. And the distinguishing characteristic of their rule is oppression. Look at verses 4 and 5 and verse 12. And I will make what? Mere lads their princes. And capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. If you jump down to verse 12, Isaiah cries out, "Oh, my people, their oppressors are children." In other words, the nation has become so weak that it's conquered by what? Children. The nation falls further into disarray, that the standards of leadership are lowered, that anyone who simply has possessions is qualified to lead. Look at verse 6. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be what? Our ruler. And these ruins will be under your charge." Now, I say to you, what has happened to the role of children? It's been turned upside down. Instead of honoring their elders, what are they doing? Oppressing them. See that? When men no longer rule, women abandon their role as a submissive helper and assume the mantle of leadership, and they lead the nation astray. Look at verse 12. And women, because there's no men now, God removed them, rule over them. Oh, my people, what happens? Those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. And the result of this type of leadership is that the poor suffer. And that is what hurts me the most. It bothers me the most about the whole defund the police movement, because really, who did that hurt? Afraid people that needed the police, and that was in the poor, those in the inner cities and in towns, that there's more crime there. They need the police. But the poor suffer under these women in leadership. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. This is after women are leading. Women then shed the cultural norms of modest dress and engage in a sexually seductive lifestyle. Look at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. They didn't do that back in that, especially the Old Testament times. God judges the women with death. And by removing all the marks of exterior beauty, jewelry, and ornaments, and clothing, and replace it with the marks of slavery, rope, sackcloth, and branding. Look at verse 17 through 24. Therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. What does that mean? What is the glory, according to the Bible, according to Paul, what is the glory of a woman? Her hair. It's not the glory of man. Trust me, I know that. Okay? And so when they were coming into the church in Corinth with their heads shaved, it was dishonorable. It wasn't dignified for them. And so God takes their glory away from them. In that day, verse 18, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings. I mean, if there was ever a mall in the Old Testament, it must have had all these things in there. Because it's verse 24. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be what? Putrefaction. Putrefaction happens after what? Death. Instead of a belt, a nice belt, they're going to have a rope. Instead of well-set hair, they're going to be so a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a darned sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. They're branded because they've become slaves. What's happened? Men have been removed from leadership. Children are oppressing. Women are ruling. Why did this happen? Well, the nation has been conquered. So I say to you, what happened to the role of women? Again, it's been turned upside down. Instead of submitting to male leadership, women took on the role of ruling. Now, when men abandon their role of ruling and are led by women, oppressed by children, men become weak and defeated, and ultimately the nation is conquered. Look at verses 25 and 26. What happens to the men? You'll fall by the sword. You're mighty ones in battle. Now notice that, and by the way, this at that time in history, and even still today, who are the primary protectors and defenders and what who makes up army, male or female? It is males. That's who we're meant to be. Verse 26, and her gates will lament and mourn, that means the city, and deserted she will sit on the ground. The city's been conquered. What happened to the role of men? It too had been turned upside down. Instead of ruling, men became submissive. Everyone that's married knows this. Women, wives, you can wear down your husband. And what happens? They become passive. I see it a lot. It's just part of the conflict of marriage. It's the number one, guys, it's the number one complaint that wives have about their husbands. He's too passive. He doesn't lead. When the roles set by God are abandoned by society, the result is destruction. And just as a nation is destroyed by men and women abandoning their roles, I say to you this morning, so is the church. And this is what happened in Thyatira. Who was leading the church astray? Some woman leading them into idol worship and sexual immorality. And apparently, the church leadership, I'm assuming it was men, had abandoned the roles of protecting the church. Because God's church is to be first and foremost what? Holy, pure. Now I want you to notice verse 24 of Revelation chapter 2. Notice the depth of corruption. Who have not known the deep things of Satan. Now do you remember Smyrna, the church in Smyrna? It was being salted by what was called a synagogue of Satan. That was a bunch of Jews. They were persecuting the Christians and turning them over to the Roman government. Now, that type of persecution was coming from the outside against them. Pergamum was being confronted by the throne of Satan. Remember that? It was the very capital city, as it were, of satanic religion. And the persecution coming from there was from the outside against them, the Gentiles, and they were persecuting them. But Thyatira had plummeted into what? The deep things of Satan. See, this was not something that was attacking from the outside. This behavior was going on where? Inside the church. So you can see the flow in these three needy churches, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira. Ephesus had left its first love. Pergamum was engaged in compromise. And Thyatira went all the way to tolerating sin for such a long time that it affirmed this corrupt behavior. The tolerating of sin that had happened for so long that the sin could be defined as the deep things of Satan. And here's the scary part as I close with this. Let us remember this. There were some good things going on in this church at Thyatira. On the surface, the church probably looked somewhat effective. The people probably prayed regularly. Tithes were collected. There may have been some numerical growth. There could have been a certain warmth of fellowship. And at the same time, evil had established itself in the very deep things of Satan into the very life of the church. What does Jesus do with this type of church? But guess what? We're going to find out next week. We'll see how these things coexisted and how our Lord deals with them in the church at Thyatira. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we want to be a church like Smyrna. Father, we want to be a church like Philadelphia, where nothing bad was said about them. May we not leave our first love. May we not compromise. May we not affirm behavior that is abhorrent to you. Lord, we thank you for your words this morning. We lift you up. And all God's people said, Amen.